We have our first child on the way. I just finished my first year as a full-time staff member here with the campus ministry. So I'm also now part of the leadership team with this church who's entrusted with the prayer requests of this congregation, and I want to be faithful in that. You know, stuff has come up with family. As you can see, I had some knee surgery fairly recently. That was just kind of a big deal in my life, and so there's been a lot to pray about. And we all have a lot to pray about. And a question I see God asking us as we navigate the challenges, the busyness, and the joys of our lives is, will you trust me to be in this with you and to be bigger than all of it? He's challenging me right now to look to him in more of the details. And you know, for us as Christians, we have a certain dialect. Right, there are some words and phrases that you never hear outside of communities of faith. Some of those we've coined on our own, and some come straight out of Scripture. One phrase that is pretty exclusive to the Christian world is to pray without ceasing. Right, we inherit this phrase and this concept from passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Which reads, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." Another passage that comes to mind for me is Romans 12:12, which says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And these are verses that we're familiar with. And when we hear these words, we can't help but ask, how? How can we always be engaged with God in prayer? God calls us to be united with him in prayer, but he also provides us with relationships. He commissions us with responsibilities to see through. I mean, he creates us with a need to rest. Prayer isn't something that we can stop everything else to do. And we know that. Wrestling with the idea of praying without ceasing challenges us to spend more time alone with God in prayer, but it also forces us to find more ways to pray. And we're given some great examples in the Scripture. David comes to mind. You know, he's a man after God's own heart. He wrote so many of the Psalms, and he does so many different things in prayer. You know, he calls on God when he's in need. He praises God for who God is. He confesses his sinfulness. He laments calamity in his life and wickedness in the world. He sings, he plays instruments, he grounds himself in faithfulness by remembering what God has done. Those are some of the modes of prayer that we see David practicing. Nehemiah also comes to mind. He shows great commitment to prayer and how it can keep one grounded on a path that God has set. Nehemiah, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays for 4 months after hearing about the calamity that his homeland is in. And he also gives an example of instant prayer when his moment comes out of nowhere and he stands before the king and risks his life by expressing his sadness and asking for royal support. Jesus, obviously, is a great example. He models relational prayer. He's always stealing away to desolate places to be with his Father, no matter how crazy his schedule is. And he's so in tune with his Father that he knows exactly what to say when his disciples come to him and ask him, how should we pray? And we obviously know the scene of Jesus in the garden before he was arrested. He models knowing that in the hours leading up to his death, he needed to prepare himself with prayer. He was vulnerable enough to God to admit that he didn't want to do the things as they were planned, but he was humble and obedient enough to say, "Your will be done." And so these are some examples, and there are countless others that help show us that we can go to God with any of our cares, and he absolutely welcomes us to do that. But these examples also show us that we're missing out in our relationship with the Lord if our prayer lives don't consist of more than our cares and requests. And the relational aspect of prayer is so easy for us to overlook. We tend to at least acknowledge that there should be a conversational dynamic to prayer where we speak to God but also leave space for him to speak back into us. But that can be difficult if we don't really buy into it because our noisy lives in this noisy world drown out God's still, small voice. And if we feel like we can't have a real back and forth conversation with God, how close do we really feel we can become in a relationship with him? And so this is what brings us to Hannah's prayer this morning in 1 Samuel. She's such a great example to us in how to lean in with God, especially in times of crisis. But one thing that amazes me is the prayer she offers in 1 Samuel 2 and how it speaks so far beyond her circumstances and what God has done in them. Hannah goes to God in her agony. But the prayer she prays after God has carried her through speaks not to what she wants next, not even really to her gratitude. It speaks to what God's done, who God is, and what that means and what that will mean for the world. The way that Hannah walks with the Lord doesn't just show her that he is trustworthy to take care of her. Their interaction leads her to know the Lord personally. And because of that, she models a way of prayer that looks totally different from what we typically do. And so what I'd like to do with the rest of our time this morning is spend a few minutes looking through Hannah's prayer and examining how her story contributes to the place she reaches with the Lord. And my hope is that doing this will encourage us to grow in prayer and that it will inform us in some ways that we can do that. So, since Roger read for us Hannah's actual prayer in chapter 2 after everything that happens in chapter 1 goes down, let's do a quick recap if you just want to breeze through chapter 1 with me. We're introduced to Hannah, who's married to a man named Elkanah, who has a second wife, and her name is Peninnah. And we're told right off the beat that Peninnah had children, but Hannah didn't. And every year, Elkanah and his family would travel to Shiloh to worship God and make sacrifices to him at the temple there. And on the days when Elkanah would offer sacrifices, he would give portions to Peninnah and her children, but he would give a double portion to Hannah. And so Peninnah, who's described as Hannah's rival, would take this time as an opportunity to remind Hannah of her infertility. She provoked her grievously, is what it says. And so it happened year after year. And Hannah, understandably, would get very upset. And she wouldn't eat what Elkanah gave to her. He tried to console her, but he was unsuccessful. And so Hannah goes to the temple and prays to God to see what she asks God to see what she's going through and give her a son. And she even pledges that she will give her son to the Lord as a dedicated servant. And Eli, who's the priest in the temple, he sees Hannah. He sees her broken, distraught, and praying to herself. And he actually assumes that she's drunk, and he chastises her. She stands up for herself. She explains that she is simply pouring out her soul to the Lord out of her great anxiety and vexation. And Eli blesses her. And so Hannah and Elkanah then conceive a son. They name him Samuel. And Hannah weans him as quickly as she can in order to take him back to Shiloh, where he's raised in the temple in the presence of the Lord under Eli's care. And so what we see in this story is that as great as Hannah's longings are for motherhood and for redemption, maybe the most striking thing about Hannah is her faith. And the way that she engages God through an incredibly painful season is what cultivates the knowledge of God that we find in her prayer afterwards. The prayer is split into three sections, the first of which proclaims what God has accomplished in Hannah. So we see here in chapter 2, verse 1, this is the beginning of Hannah's prayer. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And this is as close as we get to an expression of gratitude, which is a mode of prayer that we're more in the habit of using. But when we look at where Hannah started from, we can see that this is much more about declaring the change that God has authored. This is about claiming the new life that God's brought into her. For each statement she makes, we can easily find a previous state that's different and worse. This is such a meaningful exercise in prayer, to know where we have been and cling to where God has brought us. Leaning into God's story gives us all the opportunity to fill in the blanks of this statement. I once was blank, but now blank. And we all know from the hymn Amazing Grace, the line, I once was lost, but now I'm found. But God is in the business of doing work in us that allows us to be far more specific. Hannah gives us some great examples of this. Her first expression, my heart exults in the Lord, communicates how in God she's been brought to a place of great joy. This is a drastic transformation from her previous state when she was barren, ridiculed, and misunderstood. To take some of the language used to describe her in chapter 1, Hannah could say, I once was deeply distressed, weeping bitterly, troubled in spirit, anxious and vexed, but now my heart exults in the Lord. In the next line, which reads, my horn is exalted in the Lord. That's not a normal phrase for us, but it's an expression that speaks to the place of honor that God has brought her to. Before, she was mocked and ridiculed by a rival who had what Hannah wanted most desperately. Her husband didn't appreciate the toll that her infertility took on her. We see Elkanah ask Hannah in chapter 1, verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And we know why that would not satisfy Hannah, right? And we know the experience of feeling small and irrational when others give us the impression that our pain shouldn't weigh on us as heavily as it does. And when Hannah goes to pray in the temple, which should be a place of refuge, and it seems like the only place where she can go to find refuge, she's pegged by the priest as a drunkard. Eli says to her in chapter 1, verse 14, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah stands up for herself and diffuses the situation quickly. But you can imagine how her first thought at Eli's words must have been thoughts of despair. Even in the house of the Lord of hosts, I'm looked down upon. But God changed all of that for her to where she could later say, I once was grievously provoked, unheard, and falsely judged, but now my horn is exalted in the Lord. And the last transformation, which reads, my mouth derides my enemies, is that Hannah now has a voice. Whereas she was previously silenced by sorrow in the face of Peninnah's attacks, she can now silence the hate because God has overcome for her. And this line can come across as if Hannah is now saying to Peninnah, in your face, but it doesn't really seem to be about that. Peninnah is mentioned at the beginning of the story, mostly because her taunting of Hannah significantly contributes to Hannah's misery. But Peninnah is never mentioned again. Hannah is delivered from the circumstances that rendered her silenced, and she now has a voice, which she uses to praise the God who delivered her. She can now say, I once was silenced by sorrow, but now my mouth derides my enemies. And then the last line in this section is a little different from the others, but I think it's the most important. It gives us Hannah's why. Why has she been brought to joy? Why has she been brought to honor? Why does she now have a voice? Because she rejoices in God's salvation. And this is so important. It's not just because she's been given a son. God did give her that, but the salvation in which Hannah rejoices is made up by more than that. The way she's encountered God through this crisis has changed her and given her firm ground to stand on throughout the rest of her life with all its highs and all its lows. Circumstance will never again affect her in the way that it has because she's chosen to find her joy in the Lord and in his work. And before God even gave Hannah Samuel, he started his healing work in Hannah through her interaction with Eli. When Eli chastises Hannah back in chapter 1, assuming she's drunk, she responds to him in chapter 1, verse 15, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Her face was no longer sad. Now Eli did offer a blessing over Hannah that her petition would be granted, but he didn't even know what that petition was. And his blessing was no guarantee. But for Hannah, this is where the healing began, because it finally started to become apparent that God was on her side. And that was enough to send her on her way with some hope. And so God then gives Hannah the son that she so desperately longs for, but her son is not what she rejoices in. She rejoices in the God who has given her joy, honor, and her voice. Moving on to the next section of the prayer. It's the main section, and Hannah turns to God's identity. And we can see how what she's come to know about God's identity has shaped her action throughout the entire story. And it starts in verse 2, which reads, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. And Hannah clearly has come to know well of God's holiness and God's uniqueness. And that has shaped the way she makes worship a central act in her life. Hannah does much more than participate in the necessary rituals and pray when she needs to. Her story is full of instances of her submitting herself to a holy God. They're peppered all throughout chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about the yearly pilgrimage that their family goes on. In verse 7, she goes up to the house of the Lord. In verse 10, she's praying to the Lord. In verse 15, she's pouring out her soul before the Lord. In verse 19, she's rising early and worshiping before the Lord. In verse 22 and the section around that, she's weaning Samuel to dwell in the presence of the Lord. And then finally, at the end of chapter 1, she takes Samuel and sacrifices to the Lord. The way that Hannah demonstrates knowledge of God in prayer and the way that she prioritizes worship in her everyday life have to be seen as deeply related. She gives us a great example of how prayer is enhanced when practiced as part of a broader life of worship. Because God is holy, and like no other, he is the only one worthy of our worship, and we will only desire to know him better when we recognize him for that. Eugene Peterson explains it this way. He writes, in a world in which God is the primary reality, worship is the primary activity. In worship, we cultivate attentiveness and responsiveness to God. Cultivate, because if we live by mere happenstance, looking at what's biggest, listening to what's loudest, and doing what's easiest, we will live as if God were confined to the margins of our lives. But God is not marginal. God is foundational and central. The person who lives as if God sits on a bench at the edges of life, waiting to be called on in emergencies, is out of touch with reality, and so lives badly. Making God central in our lives does not happen by default. It happens when we decide that he is higher and better than anything else that we could give our attention to. It happens when we embrace that he's holy. Hannah demonstrates knowledge of that. And then she shows us in verse 3 the proper response to the knowledge of God's holiness. And that response is humility. She says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. And we can easily and probably appropriately view this command as being directed to the Peninnas of the world, letting them know that their days of scoffing and mocking are numbered. But it would be a mistake on our part to overlook how critical a role Hannah's humility has played as she sought out the Lord. We know God is good, and we know he wants good things for us. Too often, though, we get caught up in entitlement and expectation. Hannah also knew that God is good, but she never forgot that he's holy. She knew she was in no position to make demands of him when it came to what she longed for. Rather, she maintained a clear posture of servanthood. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 11, one of the other prayers that she speaks. She says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. By never forgetting that she was the Lord's servant, Hannah stayed faithful and obedient to God through the years. She eventually received the incredible gift of a son, and spoiler alert, God gave her 3 more sons and 2 daughters. He blessed her richly. But she discovered in the process that the greatest gift was to know God himself. She continues in verse 3, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him all actions are weighed." And God of knowledge, I just want to stay on that phrase for a minute. It's such an interesting phrase. It's probably not the way we would define God. There's just so much to him. We'd much sooner identify him as a God of love, as a God of mercy, as a God of grace, as a God of justice, and he is all those things and so much more. But Hannah calls him a God of knowledge. Now, we do recognize God as being all-knowing, and God's knowledge over all creation seems to be what Hannah is speaking to for the rest of the prayer. But, and this is just my opinion, so you're welcome to do with it what you wish, but I see God's being a God of knowledge as something that is intensely personal for Hannah. Because as much as she clearly longs with her entire being to have a son, she also clearly longs with her entire being to be known in the midst of her crisis. We see it when she prays to God in the temple. Just read it through in a minute. She said, "Look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant." She wants to be seen. We see it in her interaction with Eli. She tells him, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. Let your servant find favor in your eyes." You see, for Hannah, not being able to bear children seems to make her feel unseen and unimportant. And this is something we can all relate to. It's that perceived scarcity that Barrett's mentioned in the past few weeks. We feel inferior when we lack what culture sees as giving us value. And for Hannah, it was the ability to bear a son to her husband. For us, it could be any number of things. It could be when we don't have an admirable job, whatever that is. It could be when we don't have a significant other. It could be when we can no longer do what we once could. It could be when we don't make the cut. And in those moments, we find ourselves asking, "God, do you see me? Because it doesn't feel like anyone else does." And the reality is that in those circumstances of perceived scarcity, our pain and our longings run deeper than our difficult circumstances. It's about that wholeness which can only be found in the Lord. And the more difficult it is to fix our problems, the more apparent this becomes. You know, when we struggle with anxiety, with broken relationships, with change, with loneliness, with infertility like Hannah, with death, we may have to endure painful circumstances that are never fully resolved in this life, but we serve a God who can still make us whole. Sometimes we need to know that we're not alone, just as much as we need to know things will work out. We need to hear God saying, "I see you, I love you, and I'm with you." And that's what makes Hannah's relationship with God so beautiful. In her pain, she stays faithful to him and learns so much about him, but it comes to light that he has known her perfectly all along. This brings us to my favorite line in the whole story, which we find in chapter 1, verse 19, after Hannah leaves the temple encouraged from her encounter with Eli. It says, "Hannah and Elkanah rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her." And so Elkanah knowing his wife is, of course, Old Testament euphemistic language for an intimate encounter, but there's a beautiful contrast here between Hannah's relationship with her loving husband and Hannah's relationship with her loving God. Marriage and the intimacy we find in it are designed to help us more fully experience and understand God's love for his people, for his church. Of course, we're not capable of loving each other as perfectly as God loves us. And so marriage is a glimpse, it's a shadow. And so Elkanah knew Hannah, but God remembered her, not just in the sense that he remembered what she asked of him, but also in the sense that he had known her all along. He knew everything about her, and he was with her. He saved her from despair and shame, and he became her greatest joy. Henry Nouwen, who's one of my favorite authors, he explains the comfort we can find in the Lord when we're struggling. He writes, "Our hope is not based on something that will happen after our sufferings are over, but on the real presence of God's healing spirit in the midst of these sufferings." And it reminds me of in 1 Peter, where we're encouraged to cast all our cares, all our anxieties on God, not because he'll fix everything, but because he cares for us. This is the God of knowledge, whom Hannah came to know so well. He's the God who became so big to Hannah that even when he granted her deepest desire, all she could talk about was what she'd come to know about him. He gained her complete trust in her own circumstances and in the way that he oversees all of creation, which is what the rest of Hannah's prayer speaks to. It talks about how God's justice sets the scales that ultimately balance things out. It reflects how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It reminds us that he is a God who gives outrageous dignity to those who seem to have none in the eyes of the world. It reads in chapter 2, verse 8, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." And finally, Hannah's prayer ends by looking ahead, switching from present tense to future tense. And it affirms that God will determine the outcomes for the faithful and the wicked. And in its last lines, it does something unexpected. It points us to a king whom God will strengthen, anoint, and raise to honor. It says, "The Lord will judge the kings of the earth, judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And this is so cool. God gives Hannah enough insight into who he is and how he works that she knows of his raising up a king, which he had never done for his people leading up to this time in Israel's history. It doesn't say who that will be, and it doesn't have to, because the prayer as a whole shows that we can have confidence in the God of knowledge to anoint a worthy king. Within the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, this points us to King David, but ultimately, it points us to Jesus. Jesus is God's best way of showing us that he wants to be near us in our greatest time of need. Jesus takes the salvation that Hannah found with God, and he brings it to its greatest fulfillment, making it possible for us to be in relationship with God now and forever. And the way that Jesus makes it possible for this to happen in prayer is an invaluable gift. Brother Lawrence, who's a 17th century French monk, well known for his devotion to practicing the presence of God, describes this beautifully for us. He writes, "I consider myself to be the most wretched of men, full of sores and corruption, and who has committed all sorts of crimes against his king. Touched with a sensible regret, I confess to him all my wickedness. I ask his forgiveness. I abandon myself in his hands that he may do what he pleases with me. The king, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastising me, embraces me with love, makes me eat at his table, serves me with his own hands, gives me the key of his treasures. He converses and delights himself with me incessantly in a thousand and a thousand ways, and treats me in all respects as his favorite. It is thus I consider myself from time to time in his holy presence. Jesus invites us to live abundantly in him. And he portrays that life as a walk together when he calls us to follow him. Prayer is such a key element in that journey, and there are countless ways to practice communion with God in prayer. And so my encouragement this morning is simply to try something new and see what God does with it. Block out a small chunk of time on your schedule and dedicate it to prayer. Reach out to someone you're close with and ask them if they'd be interested in praying together regularly. Memorize a passage of Scripture and recite it throughout the day. Find a short line in Scripture that resonates with you and make opportunities to breathe it. Breathe in the first part, breathe out the second part, and just take in the rhythm of it, repeating it and letting it sink in. Start a gratitude journal. There are just so many ways to do it, and I don't want to confine it by trying to lay out too many. God is good, and in this season of life for me, he's just called me to go deeper with him in prayer. I hope it's been helpful to hear some of the things he's been teaching me, and I just want to invite you this morning. If you would like to go deeper with the Lord, to call him your God of knowledge, to say he is your Lord, we would love to walk together in prayer and fellowship. Let's sing.